We are continuing our little series of messages in the issues that face the Church of Christ today. And I want to come to look at the subject of separation. And to begin our study of that theme, we are going to concentrate upon the verse 13 that we have read here in Hebrews chapter 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. A declaration of the truth of Christ that is revealed in the Scriptures, and this was the theme that we most recently considered, one of the issues that face the church today, the declaration of the truth of the Scripture, that truth being summarized in various places in God's Word as revolving around the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Christ crucified. And as that message is faithfully declared, there will always be a response in the lives of God's people. It is not possible to declare the truth and for that truth not to have an effect in the lives of saints particularly. I was thinking of the words of the promise that is given to Isaiah the prophet in that great gospel chapter in Isaiah 55 and the verse 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. There is a response. As surely as the rain falling upon the earth produces growth, the word of God, as it is faithfully declared, is a word that produces a harvest. It produces fruit. In this epistle that we have taken our Bible reading from just now, in the chapter 6, the apostle uses an illustration very like that which is found in Isaiah 55, and he speaks of the rain coming down and then various responses to that. He speaks of the response of the ungodly and even of the apostate, where there is thorns and briars produced as the rain falls upon the earth. As the word of God comes to the ungodly and to those that are willfully rejecting Christ and his truth, thorns and briars are produced, but there's a response. Conversely, in the life of God's people, there is a good harvest, a harvest that pleases the Lord. There is a response. There is a reaction to the Word of God. His Word always produces a response. We are particularly thinking now of a response in the lives of God's people. I don't know that you have ever perhaps paused just to ask yourself the question, how do I respond to the Word of God? What is my reaction to Scripture? If you were asked to analyze and to describe your reaction to the Word of God, what would that analysis and description be? Would it be an honest, sincere ability to testify that what God says I embrace and I give myself to obey in every way that it's possible for me to do? What is your response to the Word of truth? Now, as we come to this passage and to consider this subject, this issue that faces the Church of Christ today, the matter of biblical separation, we see it presented in this passage as being a fruit, a result, a response to the basic doctrines of the gospel. You see that very clearly stated in our text. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. If the going forth to Christ embodies the genius of separation, and it does, and we'll come in due course to look at that, there you have the genius of separation, going outside the camp to Christ. There is a therefore that governs that response, and it links us to the context. The context which sets Christ out as the sin offering for his people. Now, in considering this subject, we're really only going to get to consider the therefore today. We're going to look at Christ as the sin offering, the basis of separation. But understand from the very outset that as we look at this theme, that separation is a response to the basic message of the Bible that Christ Jesus came into the world to suffer and to die for sins, to redeem sinners to himself. It is only in this way that we get a right understanding of what biblical separation actually is. Like every other aspect of divine truth, it is easy, very easy, to go into error on this matter and to get the subject of separation all wrong. And so we want to look at the foundation of it all, and we're going to do that in this particular study, looking at separation as a practice, as a doctrine that is based solidly upon a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is one way, and I believe that it is a key and a primary way in which it can be seen that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been understood and grasped, that it has in fact been embraced in the heart. We can very easily look into the harvest field, whatever crop is sown there, and when we see the fruit produced, we know the seed has been sown and it has germinated and it has developed. We know that. There's no question now, because there's a harvest. Oh, at some point along the way, the farmer may scratch his head and look at the field with something of a feeling of despair. Perhaps the weather hasn't been favorable, conditions haven't been good, and he's wondered, has it been a success? Has it taken? Has it begun to grow? But as he looks upon the grain as it ripens or the crop as it develops, there's no question of that nature any longer. The seed has certainly done its work. And here is an evidence that the gospel has been grasped, that it has done a work, that it is alive in the soul when there is the fruit of separation produced in the life. Sadly, there are many today who, if I might use the expression, talk the talk about the gospel, but there is nothing of the fruit of separation seen in their lives. We have prominent figures in the church who write books of plenty, who are revered and regarded by multiple evangelical circles. They're lauded and they're applauded on every hand. And if you were only to take the letter of their works, it's fine doctrine, it's fine theology, but look at the practice of their lives and ministry, and separation is absent. It's not for me to say whether they are truly the Lord's or not. All I know is that separation is a fruit where the gospel of Christ has genuinely taken root, where Christ is seen and understood and embraced to be the sin offering, there is a change produced. And separation is one of the obvious evidences that the gospel is alive in the soul. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a theology. And they're embraced today as being in the family of the great Puritan writers. Men of ability. Men, to name names, like John Piper. Or John MacArthur. Or Sproul Sr. Many others besides them. What they write, it's very good. It's doctrinally sound for the most part. But where's the separation? These are men that are quite happy to share platforms with those who deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith, to share fellowship with those that are patently not on the side of Christ. The separation is not there. And yet the Bible tells me that separation is one of the key evidences of the gospel of Jesus Christ alive in the soul. It is possible to deal with the gospel in an academic fashion, to have the right theology, and to have our head filled with gospel truth and Puritan theology and Reformed theology of the best and highest order, and still not be on Christ's side. That's ultimately what counts. It's not how well we know the history of the Puritans or the doctrine and theology of the Puritans. It's, are we on Jesus' side? Are we those who have separated from the camp and all that that language represents? And we'll look at that in due course. But are we among those who are separated unto Christ? That our knowledge of the gospel is of such a kind as to take us away from certain things and to make us stand with Christ and be counted with Him and on His side. Gospel living is simply a life of separation. It's what God has called His people to be. Now, those to whom the apostle is writing here are coming under an intense pressure. They are believers, but they're Hebrews. They're Jews. Jewish converts. And they're coming under intense pressure to return to that Mosaic practice that they had left at their conversion. Back to the sacrifices, back to the Levitical law and the Levitical way of life. They were coming under intense pressure to return to that Mosaic legalism. If we put it this way, that was the religion they had grown up with. To put it a different way, that was the church they had been a member of all their lives up until the point of their conversion. But in their conversion, they had been separated to Christ and recognized, that's not the way to live. I'm going to leave that and I'm going to be on Jesus' side. For them, it involved a radical change. They left the church that they had known all their days, that their fathers back to the beginning of the nation of Israel had been part of. They left that. They left their culture, they left their way of living, and they set it all aside for Christ. But as we shall see, Paul states here, there is a price to pay for that kind of life. There is a reproach that is to be borne, and at this point, as the apostle writes, that reproach is becoming very heavy, and the underlying theme of the epistle is that the apostle is writing to prevent them from going back to what they had left. Some were ready to succumb to that pressure and to go back to what they had left behind for the sake of a peaceful existence. They were ready to roll back their separation. Ready to repeal and undo that separated stand that they had taken for Christ. That's not such a surprising thing. It's a very common thing. It's a common weakness in every child of God that for peace we are ready to go back. That's the history of man in redemption. It is that he has displayed a readiness, like the children of Israel when the way got a little tough in the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt. That's the way. And that's what these believers were in serious danger of doing. Now Paul, for I believe it was Paul wrote this epistle, does not write to them and treat them as those who were never saved, or as apostate. He deliberately makes that point in chapter 6 and the verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Oh, he has a stern rebuke for them. He has hard things to say. And he does raise in the beginning of chapter 6 the specter of the reality of apostasy. But he quickly says, I'm not going to deal with you in that way, because I believe for the most part that you are genuinely converted. You just have lost out with God. In chapter 5, in the verse 12, he has said, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now here's what he's saying. You are contemplating rolling back your separation and going back from Christ to fit in with what you left, because the pressure's getting too great. Understand this, that mentality and that activity is not the mark of a mature Christian. It is rather the evidence of someone who has gone from the level of being a university graduate back to a kindergarten student. You ought to have been a teacher. Now you need to be fed again with milk. You were mature. You're now a babe. You've lost that maturity. Maturity is always marked by separation to Christ. Spiritual infancy and immaturity is always marked by a desire to conform to the camp and to that which is contrary to Christ. And the reality is that wherever there is that mindset introduced, let's roll back the separated position. Let's weaken our position on separation. Let's be more accommodating. That is never the mark of going on with God. It is always the mark of going back. Every time. Any weakening of biblical separation is unquestionably a leaving of Christ and a going back to what was once left in the world and its ways and in all that the camp represents. What is the apostle's reaction to this circumstance? And all the way through the epistle you will see this theme developed, and he hammers it repeatedly. What do they need? They need Christ as the sacrifice for sin, the Savior, the Mediator, the High Priest, the Intercessor, Christ the Redeemer, and all the glories of His office impressed upon them again. That's what's needed to recover the situation. Getting back to the basics of the gospel in order to strengthen their position on separation. That's what's needed. Now, because there has been a grave departure from the preaching of the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel and the exposition of the gospel in our day, separation has in most Christian circles long ago been abandoned. But where there is a clear understanding of what Christ is as the Redeemer, where there is a clear grasp of His work in redemption, there must be, there will naturally follow a strong position on separation to Christ. I want you to look at this passage, and as we begin to develop the theme of separation, to notice that an understanding of the work of Christ lies at the very heart of this manner. That's the foundation. This is really the issue. Separation is really just a product of an understanding of the gospel. Separation, it has to be preached, and we will look at the implications of the whole matter as we look at this issue. But in a sense, it doesn't need to be preached, in that it is just the natural product of an understanding of the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach all the counsel of God as it relates to the work of Jesus Christ, and separation will naturally follow, because it is the fruit of the gospel. I want you to look here and see that separation, as the apostle will define it in these words, is argued for from Old Testament revelation. He goes back to Levitical law. He goes back to Levitical practice, the writings of Moses, and he sets in front of us the illustration of the sin offering. Now, we're going to look at the sin offering in just a moment or two, and we'll look at the passage in Leviticus that deals with this subject. But just for now, let's reflect upon the fact that this is not a new doctrine. It's a new doctrine. Separation in the Church of Jesus Christ is not something that was invented by the fundamentalists of the early 20th century. It's not something that is insisted upon merely by a few radicals on the fringes of evangelicalism. Separation, as the apostle deals with it here, has its roots in the earliest revelation that God has given to mankind on the subject of redemption. He goes back to the books of Moses, back to the law of the sin offering. And of course, in doing so, takes us back almost to the very earliest, or to the first human author of Scripture, taking us back to that first section of Scripture, to the books of Moses and to the writings of that great prophet. He traces it back to the earliest revelations that God had given concerning redemption. And that, of course, is a subject that is dealt with in the Levitical sacrifices. God is revealing truth about how sinners can be right with Him by the shedding of blood. But it's interesting just to trace the subject back even further than the days of Moses, although that takes us right back to the beginning of the written Scriptures. If you turn to the epistle, the first epistle of John in the chapter 3, First John chapter 3, and in the verse 9 we're breaking into the argument here, but the apostle is simply setting out the fact that there's a difference between the ungodly and the godly. There's a difference. They're separated one from the other. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit or practice sin, for his seed, that is the divine seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now here, in this general theme of the discussion of the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil, he throws in this little illustration that takes us right back to the dawn of mankind's history, and he points out the difference between Cain and Abel. There were many things that were similar in the lives of those boys. There is even a suggestion by some commentators looking at the language that they may well indeed have been twins, Cain being the elder of the two. But they may well have been twins. There is some who suggest that. At any rate, they had many similarities, but here is one thing that made a difference, was their attitude to the sacrifice. The sacrifice they offered, Cain offering the fruits of his hands, Abel offering the lamb. And in that, there was a separation made as wide as the gulf between heaven and hell, between light and darkness. It was the sacrifice that separated the children of God from the children of the devil. So it's not a new doctrine. This is a doctrine, this is a principle that has ever been linked to a right understanding of atonement and of redemption. It goes right back to the days of Adam in the earth. Now, the apostle is emphasizing something else here in the passage when he takes us back to the book of Leviticus, back to the doctrine of the sin offering. He makes a contrast that you may not have noticed, but he makes a contrast. Look at verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Now, there's one side of the contrast. Diverse, strange doctrine. On the other side is the application and the teaching that he gives here about the sin offering. That is the truth. The doctrine of separation is a truthful application of the Scriptures. Now don't forget that he's writing to Hebrews. And he's writing to those who were being influenced by those legalists who were taking the very same passage that the apostle is now turning them back to, taking those very same teachings about the sacrifices and the Levitical law and saying, this passage means that you must live by the way of Moses in order to be saved. Paul is saying that's not what that passage teaches. That passage, in fact, teaches that Christ has come to be the sin offering, and an understanding of the truth of that passage will separate you from the error that is being taught. Do you know that there are probably more teachers of error who profess to teach the Bible than there are teachers of error who deny the Bible and throw it away? There is more error taught by men with a Bible in their hand than by others. And Paul is counteracting a situation here where there were those who were going to turn back to the book of Leviticus and say, it means you have to be part of the camp. It means you have to live in this way, keeping the Levitical code. Paul says, no, it doesn't. In fact, it means the very opposite. It means that you will come out of the camp. It means you will separate from all that strange and perverse and different doctrine. Those Mosaic legalists had written Christ out of the Old Testament law. Oh, they still nominally talked about a Messiah, but they had written Jesus Christ of Nazareth out of the Old Testament. And that meant that whatever they taught was diverse and strange doctrine. And what Paul is emphasizing here is a Christ-centered knowledge of the Scriptures, accompanied by a discernment to be able to tell that's error and that's truth. And that discernment to be able to see Christ in the Scripture prompted separation, led to an understanding of Christ's redeeming work, and led on further to a separating from all that was strange and diverse and false. All Scripture, rightly understood, points to Christ and argues irrefutably for biblical separation. And anybody who teaches to the contrary is teaching diverse and strange doctrine. I don't care if they've got a Bible in their hand or not. I don't care if they quote Scripture or not, for the devil himself can quote the Bible. But if there are those who teach that separation is not required by the gospel, they are teaching diverse and strange doctrine. To put it in the terminology that is perhaps frequently used today, it is contrary to God's truth to say and to believe that you can trust Christ and live like you please, or live just as you are. You don't need to change anything. You don't need to distinguish yourself from the world. You can trust Christ and live like the ungodly. It's a lie. It's diverse and strange doctrine. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has, from the beginning of time, made a difference. And separated men one from the other. Divided brother from brother in the case of Cain and Abel. And as the Lord Jesus indicated, will divide every other family division as well. Because to be joined to Christ by faith necessarily means that we are divided and separated from something else, from all that is contrary to Christ and to God. Now, separation as a doctrine, as a practice, proceeds on the basis of a view of Christ as our sin offering. Now, that's important. This is the important truth that the apostle is setting out here. And it's easy for us to jump into this discussion or into this issue and just get to the point where, okay, who do we have to separate from? What do we have to separate from? That's not where Paul goes. In fact, when he does touch on those matters, he leaves them quite obscure and general, because that's not the issue. It's not an issue of a checklist that we have to check off. He starts at the foundation. If we get the foundation right, then we'll not need anybody to sit down with a list and say, well, you shouldn't have fellowship with this or that or the other thing. We get the basic argument right, we'll not need the follow-up checklist. And the basic argument, of course, is that we must see Christ as our sin offering. That's what leads to the therefore in this text. He speaks in the verse of 11 of the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Basically, what he's referring to is the sin offering. You will remember that there were a number of offerings under the Levitical code, and it's always a helpful thing just to remember that all of the various sacrifices emphasized a particular aspect of Christ's work as the Redeemer. The burnt offering had a particular little thrust of meaning that the sin offering didn't quite deal with. Generally speaking, they all relate to the work of Christ, but each of the sacrifices has a little facet of that work particularly in view. Now, when we come, I want you to turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. We are not perhaps as familiar with the teaching of this passage as those to whom the apostle was writing would have been. They knew this passage inside out, being from the Hebrew nation. And not having that background, I think that it will probably suit us and help us just to read these verses. We're going to take the time to do that. Leviticus 4 and the verse 4. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed, that's the high priest, shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the innards, and all the fat that is upon the innards, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver and the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering. So you'll see that there is a parallel emphasis in some of the various sacrifices. There is the same thought brought out here again, a parallel between the sin offering and the peace offering at this particular point. But the sin offering has some specific doctrinal issues that it's going to raise for us. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs, and his innards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And there you have the basic ritual of the sin offering. There were modifications in various other circumstances, but that's the basic pattern for the sin offering. Essentially, what the sin offering is emphasizing is the removal of guilt. The theological term is expiation, the removal, the complete removal of guilt from the sinner. So the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned. But the sin offering emphasizes the entire complete removal of that guilt in order to the justification of the sinner. In a wonderful way, the sin offering reveals the work of Christ in this regard. That through his work, sinners may have the guilt of their sin entirely removed. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13, the emphasis is upon one little point of the sin offering ritual. In verse 11, he says that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. It was this particular element of the sin offering where that sacrifice was taken by the priest out of the tabernacle compound, outside the camp, and burned in a separate place. Now why was that done? In that instance, this is important. Why was that done? It was done to emphasize this very simple truth. That in the imagery of the sin offering, you remember we read of that, the laying of the hands upon the sin offering's head, there was the transfer of sin, and the sacrifice becomes so polluted and vile it becomes detestable to God and must be put away. Now this is just one little element of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a vital part that we approach humbly and reverently. That as the sin offering for his people, he delivers his people from guilt. Because he took their guilt. Imputed to him, though personally pure and clean and sinless, impeccably sinless, unable to sin in and of himself, yet as the substitute he had laid upon him, as Isaiah 53:6, The Lord hath laid upon him, or made to meet on him, the iniquity of us all. I think most of us fail to recognize the significance of those well-known words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Imputed to Christ was all of the sin of all of his people. And Christ was made or counted sin for us. There is not a sin, either actual or theoretical, that was not laid upon Christ. And he became sin. I doubt if anyone has the language to express the depths of meaning in that expression. He became sin. Everything that sin was or sin could ever be, he became. In the eyes of God, he became sin, polluted and vile to the extent that he was forsaken by God, that he was forced from that conscious sense of the Father's presence, and cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew the answer. It was because he had been made sin. And like the sin offering, he had become in that mediatorial sense so vile and polluted with the imputation of his people's sin that he must be carried outside the camp and burned, consumed, the sacrifice consumed outside the camp, which in tabernacle terms represented the presence of God. There is the setting out here of the profound nature of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some verses, and I'm going to just turn you to one of them, that are profound in this sense, where you have this, in the Psalms particularly, Psalms related to Calvary, to the work of Christ, where the I in some of the statements has to be seen to relate only to the Savior himself. Take for example the Psalm 40 and the verse 12. These are words that are spoken by the Savior. Hebrews 10 quotes words from the earlier part of this psalm as relating to Christ speaking when he comes into the world. A body hast thou prepared me to be a sacrifice for sin. And Psalm 40 and verse 12, here's what we read. For innumerable evils have compassed me. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. And in prophecy and psalms like this, you will find Christ confessing sin as his own. In reality, it's the sin of his people laid upon him. But he is so fully and completely identified with that, that he confesses it as his own. Is dealt with as one polluted and vile. Becoming vile for me. A polluted sacrifice. In order to separate sin from the sinner. That's the message of the sin offering. The sin is laid upon the head of the sin offering, and he carries it outside the camp to the place where he is consumed. Do we not read in those famous words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It's laid upon him. He bears the burden to Calvary. As Peter put it, He bare our sins in His own body to the tree. To use the words of the psalmist to express the thought that is here. As far as the east is from the west, so far have He removed our iniquities from us. The sin offering takes my guilt and it carries it away and it separates it from me forever. That's the particular part of Christ's work that is emphasized here. A key part in the sin offering as well was the presentation of blood. Verse 11, the blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. Presented in that symbolic fashion, the sprinkling of the blood before the veil. The blood put upon the horns of the altar of incense or of prayer in the external sanctuary. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, in that modified sin offering that occurred on that occasion, the blood brought by the high priest right within the veil, put on the mercy seat, covering the ark of the covenant. The blood was presented. It is the presented blood, having been accepted by God, that pleads for the guilty sinner, and that is the basis upon which I am free from guilt. Not only did Christ carry my guilt away, becoming polluted for me, but His blood, His hand, pleads for me in heaven's high court for good. The blood pleads for my sin. He appears in the presence of God as our advocate with the Father, pleading the merit of His blood, of His death upon Calvary. And I have peace with God. I have acceptance with God on those terms. The sin offering and all that it represents of the work of Christ is the basis of this doctrine. There is one more thing that is emphasized here, and that is the purifying purpose. It's a related matter, of course. The purpose of God in redemption was to purify and to sanctify a people, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood suffered without the gate. That's the purpose of God in redemption. It is to purge, it is to purify. Holy living is the purpose of God for those for whom Christ died. Take the term that is used for holy or holiness in either testament, and it has right at the basic level of its meaning the concept of separation unto God. That's what holiness of life is. That's what holiness of conduct is. And that's why Christ died, that He might make holy a people by His own blood, that He might separate them. By their experience of the merit of His sacrificial blood, they are separated, in God's eyes, separated from their sin. And in terms of practical living, they are separated from sin to a life of holiness. In Titus, just back a few pages, chapter 2 and the verse 11, you have this purpose set out very concisely. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's just a reference to the gospel message. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar or a special people, zealous of good works. That's the purpose of redemption. That's holy living. That's separation. All these concepts are brought together as being a fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where God's saving grace has truly been experienced, and where there is a living grasp of the gospel of Christ, there will be separation. There will be. Separation in terms of justification. Separation from sin and guilt. Separation in terms of sanctification, separated to holy living, to a holy following of God. Leaving aside the world and its ways. Leaving aside all of the ungodly things and the lusts of the flesh. Leaving them all and being separated unto Christ and unto holiness. A right view of Christ's death always will impress us with a particular view of sin and of every sinful association. A view that will mean we must draw away from those things unto Christ. When I look at someone or hear someone or read an author who can speak eloquently about the death of Christ and their theology is right as far as the letter is concerned, but there is no obvious drawing away from the camp to Christ, I have to wonder, have they really grasped what the gospel is about? To preach the gospel is to preach separation. And to preach biblical separation as it ought to be preached is simply to preach the gospel. It is not an unchristian thing to say, you can't have fellowship with that. That group, that person, that teaching. You can't embrace that lifestyle. You have to separate from it. You have to make a difference. That's not a non-Christian thing. That is the Christian thing to do and to insist upon. It is Christian for the Church of Jesus Christ to have standards as far as what is to be separated from. And where those standards of separation clearly line up with the Word of God and are as dogmatic only as Scripture is dogmatic, then those things are right and proper and are simply the fruits of the gospel. Far from harming the gospel of Jesus Christ, as some will allege, far from harming the gospel and hindering the gospel by demanding separation, we are simply preaching the gospel, declaring the gospel, applying the gospel. For if Jesus Christ is my sin offering, then I must be separated unto Him. May the Lord give us that view of the matter, giving us a view of Christ first. That's what we need. We don't want to come to the subject of separation in a pharisaical approach, drawing up a list of legalistic notions that constitute separation. That's not what this is about. Separation is as real as the work of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. It ought to be as much a part of our daily living as the work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ is part of our eternal welfare, is our eternal welfare. No, it's not just a dry, crusty, legalistic notion that we are insisting upon. It is as living and as vital as the blood of the crucified Lamb that pleads on our behalf in heaven. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. And as we come back to look a little more at the issue, we trust that the Lord will give us understanding in it and grace to apply it for the Savior's sake.